friends. Hello, how are you? My name is Ben Tartine, and this is the podcast for Colossae East. So that means it's set up for a group of people meeting here in the east side of Portland, Oregon. Welcome to all of you. And then it's really just it's more than that. So if you're listening from beyond Portland or beyond Oregon or wherever you find yourself, welcome to you as well. We are always following each week sort of a rhythmic pattern, if you will. We're following the Revised Common Lectionary, and we're looking specifically at the gospel text. This week, the third week after the Epiphany, as the church calendar lays it out, we are focusing on Mark chapter 1 and the moment where Jesus will start to invite people into his kingdom, if you will. Okay. Well, that's a big conversation. So we are here, and each week as we set out into this biblical text, I'm going to start saying this. I never know quite how to introduce these podcasts, but I like this idea. And so what we're doing here, I'll say this again, and maybe we can just get it into the rhythm. But let's set the gear shift for the thinking gear of our soul. Huh? You like that? That's from one of my favorite bands. They have a song that says, "Let's set the gear shift for the high gear of your soul," which has its own meaning. But here, I want us to set the gear shift for the thinking gear of our soul. I don't even know if that really makes sense, but I think it sounds cool. So that's the deal. Now, as I said, we're in Mark chapter 1. It's going to be the story about Jesus calling others into his community, and he's going to say the famous line, "I'll make you fishers of people." Now, that's interesting. We'll get there. But as we do oftentimes, I want to kind of set it up. So the question I want to begin with today is pretty simple in terms of what it asks. I think it's relatively complex, though, if you're honest. So, here's the question. What do you want the most? What do you want? Last week we talked about this as one of the most important questions a person can ask. Who do you say Jesus is, and what do you truly want? Okay? But today we're focusing on this. What is it that you truly want the most? What would you say? Okay? So that's the big question. Now, here's another one. What would you say if Satan himself, the devil, promised you all the bliss that you can imagine if only you trusted him, while Jesus himself promised you healing if only you suffered with him in faith? Okay, which one would you choose? That's... it's a trap, isn't it? I know. It's not really a fair question. But that's the heart of what we're doing today. And it sparked for me this last week as I sit here with you. Well, maybe not with you. You might not be a United States citizen, but I'm a U.S. citizen. And we now have a new president. And this last week we had the inaugural ceremony in which he spoke a great speech. And in this speech, he has to establish himself as our new ruler, and he had to promise that his rule is going to bring about something good. And it wasn't a Joe Biden thing or any particular U.S. president. I think that's a standard thing that all new rulers need to do. I am going to help you. I'm here to help you, okay? So he's no different than any other new ruler over people, right? He has to establish himself as the new ruler, and he's got to promise that his reign, if you will, or his rule is going to bring about something good. Well, you know, you'd be a foolish ruler to not promise something like that on your first day. Well, here's the thing. This week, as he's taking the office and he's doing his inauguration speech, there's this moment where I'm like, whoa, dude, you're quoting Augustine. And he was. Hot diggity, I thought. You know, this is an awesome Christian. St. Augustine? Whoa, that's a big deal. And he reflected, our new president, on the words of Augustine. And he thought that he saw in his teaching a sort of remedy to the deep divisions that have sort of emerged, if you will, or let's say maybe they haven't begun, but they've been revealed during the past decade, and I would say certainly during this COVID time. And there was a sense that if you can look in your heart as a human being and see that we all want the same thing, then we can find a path toward a renewed unity. Well, I heard him and listened carefully, and I thought, you know, St. Augustine taught that we do have similar loves or common objects of our love, but his deeper teaching was that we get in big trouble when our loves become disordered. Take, for example, the comforts of a safe home, okay? Think about just being in a safe home. Do you love that idea? Of course we do. I do. You're a human being, I am. We love that sense. It's normal, it's human, it's not just human, quite frankly. I think it extends into the whole animal kingdom. My daughter Annabelle, oh man, she loves animals. And we have a stray cat, Olive, who comes around. Now, I'm not a big fan of cats myself. I'm much more of the German short hair pointer Daisy that we have. I understand the dog more than I understand the cat. But Annabelle, my daughter, she loves the cats. Well, she's got this cat, and she's feeding it, and he's coming around all the time. Olive is the name. Yes, I paid for a flea collar. You know, we flea treated this cat. Yes, I built a little house on the side of the treehouse so that the cat could be very cozy. So for a dad who doesn't care much for cats, you know, here we are. We now have a stray cat who has made the permanent home our backyard. Well, that's because there's a safe and secure home for this cat with food and apparently flea treatment and the whole works. Anyway, we like that. That's a love. We love that sense. We want to pursue it. However, when this love rises to the top, it becomes a priority. It's the greatest or the most important thing, then the weirdest thing happens. We start to compromise our own humanity in an effort to establish our own personal security. And I want to press it again, or press it a little bit here, and say our own personal sense of heaven. So just think about it. Think about if you're faced with the pain or the cost that it's going to require to help a neighbor. Okay? You see a neighbor, he or she is in need. I got to serve that. There's a way to help. But we who have instinctively placed personal comfort at the top of our list of ordered loves, what matters most, will often, if not always, opt to enjoy the comfort of our home or property or computer or phone or whatever it is while just passing by our neighbor, neglecting their need and leaving them for somebody else to care for them. You know, there's somebody else will take care of them. And right in this moment, I'm reminded of the Good Samaritan parable, you know. There's somebody who's hurting and in great need on the side of the road, and a bunch of people have better stuff that they love more, that they pursue. And then one comes by and out of a love for the human being moves in a very beautiful direction. Okay? So it's like we can love the idea of loving others. I think Augustine would say, you know, yeah, everybody can have common set of loves. What matters the most is which ones become the most important to you. Well, our new president this last week skipped right over that whole point. His Augustine's primary teaching about the order of your loves, and instead appealed to something much more general and much more palatable. And I don't blame him. I think that makes sense. You're trying to appeal to the greatest swath of our society or whatever it might be. But notice the specifics of what he said. He said, St. Augustine taught us about the common objects of our love. So here's our new ruler in the United States of America. And we have been broken and divided for a long time. And he appeals to the words of this great saint from, you know, way, way back 1700 years ago and says, just think of this great wisdom that he taught us, St. Augustine. He taught us that we have common objects of love. And that is something that I can agree with. I think you could agree with. And he suggested, you know, look, we're divided, we're angry, we're upset, but if we as human beings would just pay attention, not to all these things that divide us, but to the things that unite, the common objects of our love, then finally, we could heal the division and become once again one nation, united, indivisible, you know, that kind of sense. I don't hear anything in there that sounds weird, do you? You know? But then he got really bold, and he said this, and now I'm going to just quote him. He said, and we all know, I think he means American citizens, we all know what these common objects of love are here in our great nation. And he said these words, we all love opportunity, security, liberty, dignity, respect, honor, and truth. Okay, now, if you're listening to this, I don't think that you're like, oh my gosh, that crazy guy, you know, you're not freaking out. On the face of it, it sounds pretty good. I would say even uplifting. It's like, yeah, we all love opportunity and security. And yeah, we love the truth. Of course we do. Yeah, Joe, you know, get after it. That's what we're about. But now you tell me, have you recently heard anybody out there saying, screw the truth? Nobody needs it, and I don't want the truth. I do not love the truth. I haven't heard that. Instead, I hear both sides of every debate that I ever engage with appealing to love for the truth. We love, love, love the idea of truth, and we love thinking that we have a lot more truth than those people, which means we love the feeling of being better and smarter and more intelligent than others, which means I love the truth. So it begs the question, doesn't it? If acknowledging that we all share the common object of love, which is called the truth, you love the truth, I love the truth, she loves the truth, we love the truth, yes? And if we say, you know what? If you just acknowledge that we all love the truth, that's going to unite us. Then my question is, how does a nation with 100% of its citizens claiming to love the truth end up so deeply divided? Do you love opportunity? I do. Do you love security and liberty? I do. How about dignity? Yes, respect. For sure. How about honor? I do. I love all of those things. So President Joe was right at a certain level. But each of those, let's, as he said, call them common objects of love, each of those has a dark side as well. Do you see it? In the end, just saying, come on, guys, we all love the same things, is not only inadequate, but it will tend, I think, to breed more division. So what happens, just for example, If 100 people all share the love of opportunity and then end up in a situation where an opportunity is only available to 50 of them, what happens when 100 people all share the common love of being respected? Yes, do you love to be respected? Yes, of course you do. I do. But then 50 of them end up disrespected. We all love to be respected. The question is, what happens if somebody's disrespected? As far as I can hear so far, our world offers one option. Fight for greater equality. Fight for your rights. Fight for that opportunity. Fight for access. Fight for respect and fight for your honor. Do not let it be dishonored. And it makes you wonder if we actually love fighting more. Because yes, many love the idea of every human being truly respected. Something changes when we are not respected. Yes? And it's amazing because the world that I grew up in, and I grew up in Midwest America, and I lived on the East Coast a little bit in a car, and I'm now on the West Coast, on Portland, Oregon, and there is something about the DNA of our nation, which is revolutionary zeal. It's like the fuel of everything we do, you know? And I don't know. Do you see what I'm getting at here? It's maybe another way to say it would be like, it's like telling two toddlers who are fighting over a rattle in the nursery, right? You can picture that. And you see two kids, the little tiny children, and they're, I want the rattle. I know I want the rattle. And you look at them and you say, hey, you two, you toddlers, just recognize that you both love the same rattle. Don't you see? You know, you're the same. You both love the rattle. You're united, you know, to which I think the toddlers would agree. Well, yeah, of course I love the rattle. I love the rattle too. We both love the rattle. Now give it to me. If you don't give it to me, I'm going to hurt you. Okay, sure. Opportunity and respect and security, those are great things. But when we love them as primary goals, we end up fighting with each other to achieve those goals in the ways that have proven to work throughout history. We fall into the way of the world, the ways of our world's kingdoms or empires, or I think to use a more popular term nowadays, the ways of our world's systems. How many times have you heard somebody on one side say, "You are being disrespectful," only to hear the other side say, "No, you're the one being disrespectful." Both sides share the common object of love. They both love respect. And yet, it seems that the only way to carve out respect is to deny respect to certain other people, those that we can deem as lesser, perhaps the filthy people. The losers? How about this one? How many times have you heard one side say, doing this is going to create more opportunity for jobs? Only to hear the other side say, yeah, but by creating those job opportunities over there, you're going to eliminate thousands of job opportunities over here. Opportunity for you means no opportunity for me. Notice, both share the common object of love for opportunity, and yet their prioritized love for opportunity ends up being the number one source of the deep division. Do you see it? Security, sure. Who doesn't love security? I do. But what if we all love security and we do not love one another even more than our personal security? Then we become willing to make another person insecure, even dead, so that we can achieve a greater security for ourselves, because we love that, creating our own personal heaven. So the revealing moment shows that we do not share a common love for every human being's security. We just simply agree that it's good to do whatever it takes to achieve my own personal security. And now we've come to the deep mistake that I see in President Zhou's inaugural statement from this last week. Augustine never appealed to a bland idea like, come on, guys, if we just all love the same kinds of things, then we'll be okay. Or if you just recognize that there's a common object of our love, then it's all going to work. I don't think Augustine ever appealed to that kind of generalized statement. Instead, he said, if your loves are not properly ordered, then you and everybody around you will embrace death and destruction as a way to pursue life. And that's, you know, embracing death as a way to pursue life doesn't make a lot of sense. Think about the various loves that the Old Testament law, if you will, had been building in God's people for long before Jesus arrives. So you're a Hebrew people, and you receive this law from God, and in it, there's all kinds of different things it teaches you to appreciate and to care about and to be concerned for. So you start to love cleanliness and godly living. You start to love celebration and family and the scriptures. There's a love for life, you know, no murder. There's a love for truth, no lying. There's a love for being grateful, no coveting. There's a love for being generous and hospitable, you know, all that stuff. Lots of laws, lots of instructions. And there's all kinds of different loves or, let's say, appreciations that develop from following this way of God. So then when Jesus shows up, some come to him one day, and he's a rabbi, he's a teacher, and they say, hey, what is this all about, Jesus? If you had to sort of simmer it down, like, what is God getting at with all of this law? What's the heartbeat of it? Jesus says, if you want to know the heartbeat, everything that God is trying to get at, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, you know, on this commandment, he speaks of it as one commandment, but it's a two-part, you notice. On this commandment, the whole law hangs. It depends on this. It is the priority love. It's the highest ordered love. That's what matters the most. So notice the two-part instruction. We love the divine being, the creator, God himself, and we love the human being like you and me, our neighbors. Both of them require a love from ourself that is turned outward toward the divine being and the human being. In principle, it's a love turned outward. Love for both of those then becomes number one. And then the rest of our loves, comfort, security, opportunity, dignity, respect, honor, all that stuff, they find good order underneath as secondary loves. So if we go back to the idea of loving opportunity, do you love opportunities? Yes. So let's just say with our President Joe that this love for opportunity is such a good thing, but it's only good if it fits under our first love, which is the well-being of my neighbor. Then, yes, we can love opportunity. And when it comes down to whether or not, you know, me or my neighbor get the one opportunity, I'm always looking out for number one in that scenario, which would be the kingdom of God scenario, which means number one would be my neighbor. Think of the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the church in Philippi in Philippians chapter 2, and he says, put the interests of others before your own interests. And in doing so, you're living in the way of Christ. That's funny, isn't it? When you think about in our world, like, I'm just looking out for number one. What does that mean? Well, it means I'm looking out for myself. In the way of the kingdom, I'm just looking out for number one is I'm looking out for God and others. It's not that we have to defend or supply God with stuff. It means I'm always considerate of what God is doing in the lives of those around me and me. And then I'm always looking out for the shalom, the well-being of my neighbor. Number one is others. So you can take all of President Joe's sort of common objects of love and immediately see how if we love those things from the perspective of just looking out for me and mine, then it's not unity that's going to follow at all. It's just going to be a kind of fighting to get our way that leads to the destruction of love and the destruction of life. I think love and life are very, very tightly connected. You can go back and re-listen to the inaugural speech if you like, but pay attention to this one interesting omission. You will never hear a single word that suggests that our willingness to humbly love one another would be a good way forward. That's, he never ever says our common object of love is one another. It's always these other cool things. And it makes me wonder what folks listening might have received if our president had said something like, St. Augustine taught us that we do have common objects of love, but that we ought never pursue our love for personal honor or respect or dignity over against another human being. And he taught us to never love our personal security or opportunity or anything else more than we love the way of humble, non-controlling, selfless concern for one another. Yes, we share common objects of love, as all human beings do, but common ground does not unite us. Only common love for one another can do that. I think it would have been cool if he said something like that. By not saying something like that, though, all that's left is more of the predictable same, which is fighting and strife and envy and malice and greed and devouring one another. Worse, at the end of this inaugural speech, he went ultra dark. I mean, super, super satanic. How about that for hyperbole? I mean, he went nutso. The problem is that ultra dark is often Lucifer showing up as an angel of light. And it sounds so good, like it's real and alive and promising, but it's actually just the opposite. Near the end of the inaugural address, our new presidential ruler, he offered up the most popularized, generalized, fake Christian ideal of our day. And he became animated as he did it. He said, we can become greater. We must be bolder. If we work harder, we can be more than we are. It is our duty, he said, to give America our best. Whoa. Does anything in that sound terrible? It doesn't sound terrible to me. It sounds totally normal. In fact, as you listen to it, it's like, yeah. I got to work harder and do better. What? Of course, that's the good thing to say, Joe. Go get 'em. It's eerily similar to pop Christianity, though, I think. Work harder, dedicate more, do more, be better, get better, and on it goes. Popular Christianity, I think it does, like mainstream pop culture Christianity, it does the same thing. Rather than saying that something like, living this Christ-like way with people is the great gift in itself. Instead, we say, we have a duty to live this way. And if we do it well, then we will really get the goodness, the good stuff later on. We will achieve bliss eventually. Bliss will be ours. And what is that goodness or bliss, that reward that we expect to get later on? Well, it's freedom and liberty to do as I please, security, endless opportunity to do as I wish, to have what I want, to be appreciated and respected and honored. You know, that will be the blissful state. But we have to ask, is living with and for Jesus the good life in itself? Or is living for Jesus a required duty that gets you to the better, more blissful place? Because the way you answer that question, I think it reveals deeply what you trust. If Christianity is a way to get you into a paradise that's filled with what you already love the most, then I think you trust in your objects of love. You trust, for instance, in security, or opportunity, or personal liberty. It's like these things, if you can get them or acquire them, they're going to set you free. But if you say that living for Jesus, like living in this way toward others, which is the goodness of life in and of itself, then you're living in faith. How? Because living for Jesus does not immediately, ever, or clearly ever lead to those other goods. It just doesn't work that way. You will never pray and dedicate your life to Jesus and then wake up and be like, oh my gosh, my problems are solved. I regret if that has been your experience or a promise that was given to you. It was given to me all the time, and it's just not true. In fact, living with and for Jesus usually looks like it's just not going to get you anywhere. It looks weak. It does not look very helpful in terms of what the world cares about the most. And Jesus still patiently keeps inviting us, saying, I know you don't think my way is all that special or all that powerful. Sometimes you don't even think it's good. It looks too costly and uncomfortable. And that is precisely why you are afraid all the time. It's why you are obsessed with your bank account. It's why you cannot sleep at night. And you have no time to love other people or be with your friends or help anybody else. You keep thinking that the world's situations and things are going to set you free. So you're building and structuring your whole life around achieving those kinds of goals. And I'm telling you that when you release your grasp on those things, you can start following me. You have to get up from where you're at and start following me and then living in me or abiding in me. And when you abide in me, then you will know the truth, and then the truth will set you free. It's not just come up with your own truth, label it truth, and then you're good. It's if you want to know what's truly true in this world about people, you have to go to the truest human being we've ever known, which is Jesus from Nazareth. How many people in your world are ready to hear that kind of statement, do you think? Are you ready to hear it? Because it's hard for me to hear it. How many are done? Like, if you would just look around and think about yourself or your neighbors or friends, family, whatever, how many could you say they are just done with the empires and the kingdoms and the democracies and the republics and whatever? They're all the same death system, and I'm just done with it. How about you? Are you just done? Like, just sick of the popular, powerful systems that are fueled constantly by fake promises? Buy this, you'll be safe. Have this, you'll be okay. Vote for me, I'll make your problem, you know. Who has ever done any of that? Do you ever still feel bound to them? Like, I don't really trust him, but I need to. Man. Keep thinking about how much of the world's promise is actually real, you know? Thinking deeply about how much we've actually bought into the world's promise, because the world's promise says, do the right things and say the right things and save and don't be stupid. And if you do this and have a degree and blah, 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 then when your duty is fulfilled and you meet your obligation and you fall in line, then you're going to be okay. I promise, says the ruler. Bliss will come if you trust me as your ruler and bow to me. I mean, that's the statement of somebody who sees themselves ruling a kingdom. And in my experience, I'm slowly becoming more and more willing to just step out of the world's way, really in direct proportion to the way that the world keeps failing me. It had enslaved me and enslaved everybody around me. All of the things that I thought would set me free led me to an actual physical jail in St. Cloud, Minnesota. And I'm sitting there locked up in a county jail, and it's like, I don't think I'm actually as free as I thought I was. It all just felt so normal, but the promises prove false. And the medications we choose begin, and the coping mechanisms begin, and you try to just sort of figure out how to get through this gauntlet, and then you find yourself breathless and lifeless, and like you're just grinding through this mundane whateverism, angry, worried, fearful, dying inside. For me, that's when I started really listening to God for the second time. It's like God spoke to me first with a simple statement. There's me and there's the world. Which will you serve? And I heard it. And I thought, you know what? This world sucks. It kills everybody. It's hurt me. I don't want to live. I'm going to live for you. I wanted out of this world. I wanted a better life. So following God, I figured, that's going to lead to a better life. Notice the world had taught me what a good life is. And when I first heard God, it was like he was saying, I can help you achieve that better life. So he had spoken once and I heard him, kind of. God became a means to an end. Until I heard the same voice of God saying the same thing, but much later on in my life, after the world's way of life had devastated me, and all of a sudden, hearing him saying the same thing registered in a very new way. It was like he had spoken one time only, but I have heard him twice. You know what I mean? In the poetry of Psalm 62, and our lectionary gives us that as one of our liturgical passages today, or for this third Sunday after the Epiphany. And in that Psalm 62, the author writes about the utter emptiness of pursuing all of the things that he thought was valuable before, and then expresses something like I just tried to express. Literally in verse 11, so Psalm 62, verse 11, he writes to God, once you have spoken, twice I have heard you. Okay. That's a cool line, isn't it? Considering these things about the empires and the kingdoms and our president and all that stuff, I think now it's time to enter into Jesus' story with you. Because I think he's talking about this kind of thing as he travels around meeting new people. And so all of what we've just talked about, now I want to think about with Jesus. And I think he asks people, including you and me, are you done yet with this world? Are you finally starting to see that this world's way always leads to scenarios where people get devoured and used and consumed and killed? Yes, you have that great new product. Do you know who died or suffered immensely to get it to you for so cheap? Yes, there's all kinds of things you think are great. Do you know the effect on others? It's like he's saying, are you ready to step out of this world's way and listen to me and see what I'm trying to tell you. Finally starting to see that no matter how hard you work to get there, you always end up dry and unsatisfied and depressed and filled with worry and fear, depression and anxiety. And it's like he's saying, are you ready for something new? So we now return back to the first question we opened with, which is, what do you want the most as a human being? Maybe now that we've talked through this, we can hone the inquiry more clearly into just two distinct angles. The first one is, do you want to have personal opportunity and security and personal liberty and personal wealth and respect and honor? Or do you want to be free from the enslavement and chaos and death of this world? Do you want to be truly healed in your human being in every possible way? One says, I'm okay as I am, I just need a better situation. And the other says, I'm so broken and lost, I need healing. Jesus is the ultimate healer. It is his picture throughout the Gospels. He's healing every single human being he comes into contact with. He has healed me, and I've never touched his physical body, you know? I better said, he's continuing every day to heal me more and more. Well, turn to the scriptures with me now, and let's just hear Jesus in his world. First century, you know, around the Sea of Galilee. He's hanging out in first century Judaism. And I'm going to read, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to read our gospel passage all the way through. It's not very long this week. It's from Mark chapter 1. And he offers this passage we'll read is going to give us a statement of Jesus's entire sort of preaching mission. And then it'll give us a story about the first people who actually follow after him. And as he leads them into a new world, you know, so it's like he's leading them into a new creation, really. So we get to see that story. After we do that, I want to paddle through some Old Testament talk, you know, about fishing with you, because this is a famous line from Jesus, I will make you fishers of people. And so we have to look at that a little bit. And then we'll work back through the gospel passage in a deeper detail and then finish with a parable, a modern parable from an author named Peter Rollins. And it's titled The Last Trial. And it puts us in a courtroom being judged by Satan. So that can't be, you know, that'll be fun. Why wouldn't you want to do that? Okay, well, enough about that. Here we go. We're going to start with our passage, which is Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Okay. So, Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Later on, this is after the baptism of Jesus. We were in Mark chapter 1 several weeks ago. Remember, the heavens were torn asunder. There's this baptism moment. Lots of conversation about John the Baptist in the past few weeks of our podcast. So feel free to go back and review that here, or before here. But here, we're after that scene, and we're coming into now. John gets arrested. So later on, after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee where he preached God's euangelion in the Greek, or in our English, he preached God's good news. Galilee is a region, which is a lot of towns and villages up around the farming country and fishing country in the north side of the Sea of Galilee. Here we are then. He says he's in Galilee preaching God's good news, verse 15. The time promised by God has come at last, he announced. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news, the gospel, the euangelion. Verse 16, one day as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Jesus called out to them, come, follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people. Verse 18, and they left their nets at once and followed him. A little farther up on the shore, Jesus saw Zebedee's sons, James and John, in a boat, and they were repairing their nets. He called them at once, and they also followed him, leaving their father, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired men. This is the gospel. Thanks be to God. It's really important. It's the gospel according to Mark. And each of the gospels open up that way. The gospel according to Matthew, or the gospel according to Luke or John. And that means that all four of the gospels are the gospel. The story of Jesus completing this story of Israel is the gospel. It's not simplistic. It's a story. Anyhow, those opening verses, so 14 and 15, those are a different scene, and I think they are the nutshell vision of Jesus's, we would call it, kerygma, his preaching. Yes? So 14 and 15, he preached God's gospel. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Okay? So that's the nutshell of Jesus's preaching. And he delivers it over and over everywhere he goes. It's like you folks have waited for centuries, expectantly hoping that God's promises from the Old Testament would actually come to pass. He promised to renew the world and eradicate evil and put an end to lying and everything. He promised to give you a land and a place to live where you could be free and alive and filled with goodness throughout every day forever. You guys remember those promises from the Old Testament? You know, they're like, what do you mean Old Testament? It's the only Testament. He's like, yeah, that's probably true. But he says here, the time promised by God has come at last. He announced the kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe in the good news. What's the good news? Well, that's very interesting to think about. What is the mainstream popular Christian way of talking about the gospel? If somebody said to you, hey, tell me the gospel, put it in four bullet points, how do you answer? Well, often it's something along the lines of, the gospel says Jesus was sent to die for your sins. And if you believe in that, then you go to the good place, the place of endless security and opportunity, respect, honor, truth, you know, believe in him, and then you get to go and get all that good stuff. That's the gospel. You'll be saved. You'll have eternal life. The second question I would ask, though, is here in this story where Jesus is preaching what the New Testament tells us is the gospel, has he died for anybody's sins yet? No. Has he resurrected on the third day and paid the price? No, this is just Mark chapter 1. He got baptized and he was tempted in the wilderness, and here we are. He hasn't died yet. And it's not just in Mark, it's through all the Gospels. Jesus is preaching his good news, which is the gospel, about the kingdom of God. And he is talking about this good news in a way that it's not a distant hope anymore. He's literally said, you heard it, the kingdom of God has drawn near. And what is this kingdom? Well, there's been a lot of ink spilled upon, you know, is this the dominion of God, or is this the new rule of God in some way? And I think there's something to all of those ideas. But as the story unfolds, we see Jesus saying in more than one place that when you are looking at him, you're looking at the Father God himself in Christ. So when you think about this sense of what does it mean that the kingdom of God has drawn near, we have to think about this verbal idea, drawing near. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, it often has to do with God himself being present that right there with the people. But not just present. You know, many passages speak to the idea that he's omnipresent, or he's everywhere. So if God is everywhere, how does he draw nearer than he already is? Well, the verbal idea, when you see that sense of he's drawing near, is, I think, a little bit more like a revealing moment. It's a moment when he has become more clear to people than usual. And he's helping folks judge good from evil, light from dark, life versus death, that kind of idea. So when you hear the idea that God is drawing near, it's not, well, he's already here, whatever. It's, oh, he's close to us. He's revealing more of who he is, and he's showing us what's good. So to be a first century Jewish person who's hearing Jesus say, the kingdom of God has drawn near, then you would be hearing him say something like, God himself has drawn near, which from the Old Testament means that he himself is showing us light from dark, life from death, and his presence is finally here to stay. That's not just from the sense of drawing near, that's from the language of the kingdom. Because the promise has been for God himself to establish his permanent rule, which means he's finally building his kingdom right now. So if you're a first century Jewish person and Jesus is saying this and you believe that he's not making it up, you're literally hearing, oh my gosh, the final and complete and absolutely unchallenged reign of God is beginning in the world. That is good news. You know, that's fantastic. The new world is starting right now, and it's the world that Ezekiel and Jeremiah and all the prophets and everybody's been waiting for. And that all feels great, and it makes great sense if you're hearing him say it, until you watch what Jesus is specifically doing. Because if this is the king, you expect triumphant announcement. Something bold and something that's going to finally fight against anything unholy. It's going to declare with power that this new king is in charge, and you expect a command, yes? You expect authority. You expect fortune and strength, because that is how the world has taught you to understand power. So you're very happy to hear the kingdom is beginning. However, when you're looking at Jesus, it's like, say what now? Because you're getting what? Baptized in the water like a sinner? You don't have an army? You don't have a scepter or any swords or any supporters, really? And he'll gather supporters, maybe better said followers, later on. But not in any kind of massive movement. It'll just be one person, slowly but surely, one by one, joining his team. So this kingdom, which we've all expected to be the most glorious possible thing you can imagine, is not what you imagined. It's a new social community. It's a new way of living. A social community has formed around this king. How do kingdoms usually get established in our world? You know, just read a history book. You establish a kingdom with a violent power that gets rid of the opposer, the bad guy. And then, if you're really strong, you make it totally impossible for the bad guys to bother us anymore. And that, I think, and I don't mean to be negative or cruel, but I think that's the backbone of U.S. history. We cleared out a kingdom on this planet, and while it made a lot of sense, you know, we had what looked like a lot of biblical support for our actions, we did still establish our own personal freedom by killing people who stood against us. And it's not weird or abnormal. It's the way things always work. Every kingdom throughout all human history has established in that basic way. And then you take the best and the brightest and the strongest, and they work with the most powerful and capable and skilled. And then you do what you already know you need to do to achieve safety and well-being, the good life. the dream. And Jesus' kingdom says, but if you want to be alive, like really alive, really, really free, then it begins when you're ready to leave all of that. So back to Mark, after Jesus makes this sweet announcement about the good news that the kingdom has begun, then he starts the work of actually creating the new world that he's just said is here. And it's surprising to all of us, because if you're going to create a new world, as we just noticed, there's kind of a methodological expectation. We know how that works. You got to come in here and throw off all the bad guys. And there's all kinds of documentation that shows that was a messianic expectation. So that's what everybody's expecting. Here comes Jesus. It's looking good. He says, the kingdom is here. You're totally stoked. Mark 1, verse 16. One day, as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Jesus called out to them, come, follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people. And they left their nets and followed him. Okay. So that's how the kingdom of God has begun. That needs to soak and sink. The eternal world that never, ever ends, ruled by God himself, starts with an invitation to come and follow Jesus. And I will show you how to fish for people. That's the promised new world. You know, on day one of his new job, Jesus, he's just been baptized. His mission is now started. On the first day of his job, he makes no power move whatsoever, but instead starts welcoming regular people. What's the gist of that kind of movement here? Notice, one, exploring through his world in an effort to meet people. So to start this kingdom, I'm going on an adventure to meet people. Two, he's inviting those people into a new social reality if they want to. No force, no manipulation, no control. If you want to join this, you are free to. And then third, if they say yes, those folks begin offering the same kind of invitation to friends and family and neighbors. That's the beginning of, and I'm going to say right now, the sustenance or the ongoing growth of the kingdom. It's that simple. And then his metaphor for what this looks like is fishing. I will show you how to fish for people. Well, that's nice, isn't it? That's kind of cute. I grew up in the Midwest. I grew up in southern Wisconsin and then northern Minnesota. Fishing was my life. I mean, lots and lots of fishing. And never one time ever, and I mean tons of fishing. I think we had somewhere between 70 and 100 fishing rods on our garage ceiling. My dad worked for a sporting goods store, and we literally had dozens and dozens and dozens, every kind of possible fishing equipment you could imagine. And we did Lake Michigan deep fishing, and we did fly fishing, and everything you can imagine. Well, no matter what it was always some kind of fishing pole with some kind of attractive bait on the end. Worms and leeches, you know, for bass and bluegills and crappies, and minnows and leeches for perch and walleyes, and then you'd use lures and rapalas and spinners and spoons for northerns and small, you know, you name it. Big, huge, musky plugs, bobbers with the sink, all that stuff. All of it was about doing something that would entice fish to bite the bait, and then, whoom, you know, you'd set the hook and reel that baby in. That's how I, whenever reading this passage, always imagined being a fisher of people. This is what you do. And I would say this is how my church has taught me, both directly with words, but also just through the way we work, through actions. Ministry was always about attracting people. Just like fishing, attracting certain kinds of people. and then thinking about what you think, you know, other people need. I look at other people, well, I think they want this or like this, and then working in the church to provide little morsels of that kind of stuff, like a little bit of bait. So movie nights or fun days, you know, whatever it is. And then the idea was that if you are a group of people who are meeting to do fun and cheap and inspiring and helpful things, then people want to come and join the group and we can talk about all that other stuff later. First, bait them in with attractive, spiritualized goods and services, and then, you know, whatever. The problem was that I wasn't even reading the verse itself seriously. So if you actually read it, they threw no bobbers or spoons or lures or any kind of hooks into the water. It literally says they're casting out their what? Nets. That seems reasonable for first century Galilean fishing. And then what does your net catch? Well, it catches everything it catches. It's really indiscriminate, isn't it? You can't really, the net's not sitting there down. You're like, I'll take you, but not you. No, it's just scooping up whatever fish happen to get into the net. There's no preference. There's no discrimination or partiality. You just throw it out and then invite all the fish up into your boat. And then once you've caught those fish, then you have to separate out the tilapia from the fish that you're not going to be able to use. And that is the fish in Galilee. Well, not the only one, but that's a very common one. They're catching St. Peter's fish, they call it. So it's not a picture of fishing in the first century, which is attract certain kinds with a fake bait, and then once you've got them, reel them in. Instead, it's a scoop up as many as you can and then learn to find certain kinds of fish among them to discern between the two kinds of fish. That's a picture of fishing in the Bible. Okay, so the first problem was that I didn't understand that kind of fishing. I grew up in the Midwest. The second problem I had in interpreting this passage was that I wasn't a Jewish kid who grew up learning the Old Testament, including its many mentions of fishing. And if I had, I think I would have known immediately that Jesus was talking about judgment, not attraction. And bear with me, I don't mean a mean kind of judgment, but I mean a clear and truthful. So do a little Old Testament adventure here with me. Let's say we'll paddle through a few Old Testament texts, and then I think we'll see a picture of fishing emerge. Because Jesus, when he says, I'll make you fishers of people, is using a metaphorical image, but he's using it with a bunch of Jewish people who know a bunch of Jewish Bible. So here's what we see in the Hebrew scriptures. It's not all, but here's a couple of examples. In Jeremiah chapter 16, you'll read something like this. I'm reading from the New English Translation. But for now, I, the Lord, say, I will send many enemies, like fishermen, who will catch these people. And after that, I will send others who will hunt them out like hunters from all the mountains and all the hills and crevices and rocks. Verse 17, for I see everything they do. Their wicked ways are not hidden from me. Their sin is not hidden anywhere that I cannot see it. Okay. That's just one passage. Notice the sense of fishing as it's talked about. The metaphor includes the idea of hunting down, if you will, catching, and then judging what is good from what is not. Like fishermen, God says, this is what your enemies are going to be like. They're going to pull you out and destroy you. Okay, yikes. That's Jeremiah. Ezekiel 29, I'll start in verse 2 and read to 5. Son of man, turn toward Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I think right before this in Ezekiel, he's prophesied against Tyre and Sidon to the north of Israel, some other nations. So he's kind of laying into the neighboring nations and saying, hey, you guys aren't doing the right thing. So here he focuses on Egypt. Ezekiel 29, verse 3. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Look, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The great monster lying in the midst of its waterways. So that's Pharaoh. You're a monster lying in your waterways. Who has said, my Nile is my own. I made it for myself. Okay, so he's talking to Pharaoh and saying, you think this is yours and it's not. Verse 4, I will put hooks in your jaws. I will stick to fish of your waterways to your scales. I will haul you up from the midst of your waterways, and all the fish of your waterways will stick to your scales. I will leave you in the wilderness and all the fish of your waterways, and you will fall in the open field and will not be gathered up or collected. Okay, meaning useful or in any way helpful. You'll just be carrion. You'll be what the vultures come and eat. Interesting. Pharaoh is the great monster, and he has said, my Nile is my own. I have made it for myself. Well, that fits with the theology of ancient Egypt. The sun god, highest deity, Ra, I'm not sure how to pronounce it, was a god who was self-created. And so the Pharaoh is tied with that and seeing his dominion as something he made, or his gods and him made together, something like that. And Ezekiel warns Egypt with true words, no, you don't follow a real god, and no, you don't own the Nile or anything in it. And the fact that you think you do is a serious problem. So I'm going to fish you out of this waterway. That's a discerning judgment. I'll haul you up, and then all the fish that you have seduced and produced as servants to your dark, death-bringing way of life, they're going to be pulled up with you. They're stuck to your scales, yes, and then left out in the wilderness. So in this text, fishing is another picture of judgment, discernment, and I think it's kind of a harsh one. You can read Ezekiel chapter 38 on your own. Same exact kind of idea for fishing. Amos, the shepherd prophet, chapter 4, verse 2. He says, the sovereign Lord confirms this oath by his holy character. Certainly the time is approaching when you will be carried away in baskets and every last one of you in fishermen's pots. Okay? I'm not saying that has to do with where you and I are at as modern Americans. Amos is talking to ancient people in a very specific context. But he's giving us a picture of how folks understood this metaphorical image of fishing. And here's another picture of serious judgment that's associated with fishing. I'll do one more. Habakkuk chapter 1. He says that Habakkuk is a cool minor prophet text. Read it. It's the only one where Habakkuk, or where the prophet and God are talking back and forth. The other ones are often, you know, thus saith the Lord, and the prophet speaks for God to the people. Habakkuk is a conversation. And he's asking always, you know, how is it that the world is like it is if you're real? Well, in chapter 1, verse 14, Habakkuk says, you made people like fish in the sea, like animals in the sea that have no ruler. That's interesting. It sounds like Jesus is saying, sheep without a shepherd. Verse 15, Habakkuk 1, the Babylonian tyrant pulls them all up with a fish hook. Now, that's its own metaphor for the big evil dominating force. Not a specific person necessarily, but Babylonian imperialism is compared to a professional fisherman who repeatedly brings his catch and has plenty to eat, plenty to consume, plenty to devour, plenty to destroy, if you will. So the Babylonian tyrant is treating us this way. He hauls them in with his throw net. When he catches them with his dragnet, he is very happy. Because of his success, he offers sacrifices to his throw net and burns incense to his dragnet, meaning he worships his nets. Because of them, he has plenty of food and more than enough to eat. And Habakkuk says in verse 17, will then he continue to fill and empty his throw net? Will he always destroy nations and spare none? Okay. Well, these are several passages. What are they telling us about the idea of fishing from the First Testament or the Old Testament's context? Well, there's a pretty intense overtone, isn't there? This fishing idea in the Old Testament is a metaphor for judgment and punishment. If you've been trained up in the Hebrew scriptures, you know that. So if you're hearing this as a first century Jewish person, you're hearing Jesus invite you to be part of something that has always historically been associated with God's judgment, God's discernment about life versus death. So you're receiving an invite when he says, come and be fishers of people. You're hearing an invite into a group of people who are literally bringing a discernment into the world, and you're offering it to others as a way of life. It's very different than perceiving what you think they want or need and then attracting them. Instead, you're bringing them the discernment of God indiscriminately, like a net does for fish. And oddly, your judgment of human beings leads to loving them, period. No exception, ever. Now, add to that fishing idea some more Jewish thoughts about water, like water is a place of chaos and death. The sea monster Leviathan lives in the waters, right? More importantly, it's the place you need to be rescued from. So now, after you think through the Old Testament pictures of fishing, and you think about the Jewish understanding of water itself, we arrive at a much fuller understanding of what Jesus means by, I'm going to make you fishers of people. To fish a person out of the chaos and death of the water is a rescue action. It's pulling them up and out of the realm that is hostile to God's way of life, if you will. It's deadly. And it's also a discernment action. It's both. You're rescuing and discerning and revealing to people and inviting people into life rather than death. Life according to Jesus and God's kingdom, not just any old way of life, that specific one. So when he says, I will make you fishers of people, it does not mean I'll teach you how to get people on your side with attractive baits. I will make you fishers of people means I'm going to teach you how to discern light from dark, life from death with God's own discernment. He has drawn near to you in me, says Jesus, myself, now with you, Emmanuel, God with us. And I'm going to teach you how to help people out of the chaos and death of this world's systems, kingdoms, empires, its fake and corrupting ways. Maybe even more simply, he's saying, I'm going to teach you how to live once and for all, and you're going to do the same with others. This is the way. I think that might be it. Verse 14 in Mark chapter 1. Later on, John was arrested. Jesus went into Galilee where he preached God's good news. The time promised by God has come at last, he announced. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe in the good news. I think he's saying you will never again need to sin in order to make it or live another day or be happy. Never again. You never need it again. You can step out of that corrupting, killing world into real and free life with me. But Jesus, we say, it doesn't look at all like that's what you're inviting us to. You're inviting us to what? Walking around a lake and inviting fishermen to think about a new social order? That just doesn't look important. It doesn't seem to matter. I can't say that I believe in you all the way right now, but my goodness, I want to believe in you. I do, you know. Here is a New Testament scholar named Ben Witherington. I really like his writing. There was one time here in Portland, Oregon, where I got to pick him up at an airport, and he drove in my truck to a conference and then back, and it was great. We got to chat. He's a really cool guy. Anyway, he says this, it must never be forgotten that Peter and others could have rejected this call. They could have failed to respond in faith to it. That they did respond positively shows that they at least wanted to believe in the good news. I really like that. Don't see a cavalier bombastic, yeah, I don't care, whatever. It's not that at all. It's like the very beginnings of a desire to believe this could possibly be true, you know? Verse 16. Then, one day as Jesus is walking along the shore of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Jesus called out to them, come and follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people. And they left their nets at once, and they followed him. Notice how the scene changed from verses 14, 15 to 16. The opening scene we started with is Jesus preaching to a big crowd. That's at his baptism moment, etc. But then when he's inviting individual people, he doesn't say, repent and believe, but instead he invites them to come and see. And we talked about this all for the last podcast last week. Come and follow me. See for yourself. The move he makes is to leave, or asks them to make, is to leave what they know and have learned to trust and to follow him alone. And we know from the rest of the story that they don't abandon their work or their families, you know, totally. It's not a full abandoning just hope for whatever. They keep coming back to Capernaum in their hometowns. They keep working. But we see them going off on these adventures with Jesus and then returning back. They do have real human responsibilities. So Jesus' invite is not this a cavalier abandonment of caring for your family or neighbors or whatever. In fact, I think it's quite the opposite. It's abandoning the idea that working and saving and living in the system I'm used to and all the ways I've grown accustomed to, I need to abandon that and enter a new creation and a new way of life, a land full of people who are learning to love one another in the most real and full sense any human being has ever imagined. Witherington writes again, he says, the social situation is one of the recruitment of disciples for new tasks, not, or at least not primarily, the conversion of the lost. But one may also add that by so recruiting and training them, Jesus is de facto establishing a new social entity, a new community. Okay, so what they're doing is less about converting the lost. Perhaps that is what's happening, but that's happening through the establishment of a new community. And I will add that I think this life, it's a new way of being together. It's a new social world. And it is in itself the source of goodness. So it's not, if we live this way, it'll help us get somewhere better. Though God does promise that we will someday arrive in an ultimate pervasive cosmic goodness that he brings about through our love, our willingness to love like he does. So we do have that living hope, but we're not working to get that. Instead, we're working to live like Jesus, trusting that'll come when it does, but that's not our goal. Our goal is to live in the kind-hearted, sacrificial love of Christ. That's the best life. So, verse 19. A little farther up the shore, Jesus saw Zebedee's son, James and John, in a boat repairing their nets. He called them at once, and they also followed him, leaving their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men. Notice this line here eliminates the notion that Jesus is only appealing to the most poverty-stricken in the world. He goes to those folks. Here, you see people who have hired men and own their own business. It appears to be a family business. He doesn't have partiality in that sense. Once more, I'll read from Witherington's writing. He says, they are called to break ties with the past, but also to take up a new trade that in some way would be analogous to their old one, fishing. This is a call for a total dedication to the mission. It is significant that although they respond to the call here, they do not fully take up the tasks entailed for some time. They must first be made into fishers of human beings, shaped and molded and trained in the requisite skills. So I think you see a picture of there's no big hurry and there's no big worry. The key is a dedication to a dream. He continues, and of course, human beings are a hard species of creature to catch. The text says that they responded immediately to the summons, and commentators have often speculated whether this suggests the authoritativeness of Jesus' summons or whether, as John 3 and 4 might suggest, that they had known something of Jesus' message and methods prior to this summons. All right. I think they must have known something about Jesus' message, and I think that solidified their resolve to follow him. I doubt they just saw a random dude and said, okay, I'll give it all up for you. I think they heard his message. They had known what he was about. And it's like the deep reality of what he was saying and doing, how he was treating people, I think it spoke to the deep reality of who they were. And I see a normal hesitation in them, in a slow progress into knowing more. And it's almost like God had spoken to them once, but twice they heard him. There's a brief indication of the degree of sacrifice involved, Witherington adds, namely, the Zebedees left father, boat, hired servants, nets, everything behind and got in line behind Jesus. The point here is that following Jesus requires not just assent of the heart, but a fundamental reordering of socioeconomic relationship. A totally different social world. And when we live with Jesus, we learn over time in fellowship with his people how to truly love. The invitation then is not to just leave the world, but instead to live differently within it. This is not a call out of the world. It's a call into an alternative social practice. And renunciation doesn't seem to be absolute, for we'll find the disciples back in their own homes thereafter, reminding us that it's likely they had a home base in Capernaum, which they regularly went with Jesus to various parts of the region, only to return back to Capernaum. You can look that up in Mark 1:21. Mark 2, verse 1, you see they're coming back. So this means that people who want to follow Jesus are not trying to get out of America or out of our world and into a better place. It's learning to live well here. Peter, here in our story, is Simon, but later he's a disciple and an apostle, and he'll write two letters in our New Testament. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, he'll say, we're not trying to escape the world. We're escaping the corruption in the world, which is caused by evil desire. We escape death while remaining on earth. We escape the death while remaining in the goodness of God's real creation. This world isn't the problem. It's the way we twist and distort it. So it means that we're trying to enter an alternative social practice here in this world. That is the kingdom of God beginning in this story. So where the world will diminish and condemn a certain kind of person, following Jesus instead, we engage that person in love. Where the world says, I'm too busy, there's too much going on, there's more important things, I can't help you, I can't give to you, things are too scarce, good luck. Jesus followers learn to say, my schedule is not more important than you, my beloved neighbor. My money is not my own. This is all a gift to me, and it's given to me to give to you. So I'm learning how to live in it by leaving the place I started at and following after Jesus' way, just like Simon and Andrew and James and John and Mary from Magdala and Joanna and Susanna, Jesus' disciples, and many other women and men who all followed him, the same thing is happening, learning to love the other. And it's crazy because doing this with Jesus, following him, it's a new deal. the rabbis back in this day, they're going to tell all kinds of stories and teach all kinds of things, and yet we never have in their writing this kind of invitation from a teacher to a student, follow after me. It's just not anywhere. We don't see the specific summons, especially follow me, in any rabbinical teacher as a way to sort of enter a teacher-pupil relationship. That's new to Jesus. So if come follow me has become average wording to you and me, like it's kind of normal, well, yeah, Jesus says that. I don't know. I've always heard that. I encourage you to think deeply about what that truly means. Until Jesus in this world, many will appeal to come and let us debate or come and let us study the truth together. But here, it's like Jesus is saying, come to me because I am the truth. So we're not going to debate about what's true and try to arrive at an agreement. I'm literally what is most true about humanity. It's like Jesus is saying, I'm what's most true about you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So come, not to an idea or to a new method, he says, come to me. Man, this one of these disciples here, Andrew. I'd love to hear Andrew and his wife sitting in Capernaum on the shore of Galilee some evening, morning. Sitting there in the morning, watching the sunrise and reflecting about how he simply had no idea before he met Jesus. You know, he'd heard God, but until he met Jesus, he didn't really get it. I can hear him saying something like, you know, sweetheart, we were working and saving and doing everything that we thought was best and most reasonable. But we were never given an understanding of human beings until we started listening to Jesus and watching what he does. I'm starting to think of people as treasures now, rather than competition or problems to solve. I can hear Andrew saying this. I'm feeling free to live without fear of the Roman government or those shaming ways of religious elitism. I don't care what they say anymore. I used to hate it, and I wanted to fight it, which left me always hollow and angry and depressed and always worried. Now I'm less afraid. I'm starting to have compassion on my enemies, and that gives me hope, which I never thought could happen. If I was so blind and I was so misguided for all those years while I was trying, and yet the simple love and presence of God has powerfully changed me, but I have the same hope for all my neighbors. I can hear Andrew saying this. Yes, I can hear him saying to his wife, we did lose the college savings for our kids, that's true. We had to downsize the car and the house. We never get to check off that bucket list, which is actually a great thing because there's no more pressure to do that. We're more vulnerable now to harm. We're more vulnerable to people taking advantage of us because we're less secure in those kinds of ways. We don't have as much opportunity as we used to. Honestly, folks don't even respect me as much as previously. They don't honor me the way, but they didn't really with Jesus either. And yet I see him, Jesus, honey, as we walk around town to town, Bethsaida, Magdala, we go all over the place, one town to the next. He's not even worried about any of that stuff. It's like he trusts that all that stuff will come later, but only through the promise of God and the gift of God. So he's living in that promise and gift or grace. So it's like he's always at peace, even without security or opportunity, or personal respect or honor. He's always alive. I keep learning that as I follow Jesus. I can hear Andrew saying this to his wife on the shore of Galilee. Later on, this one called Simon, Jesus will name Peter, and he's reluctant all the way through the story of the gospel. Peter is. He's really thinking about it. He's never totally getting it. I think probably up until the day he dies. And church tradition tells us they crucified Peter, kind of like Jesus. It tells us they crucified him and hung him upside down, which would be, I think, even worse. And I think that as he was dying, Peter, on that chunk of wood, he may too have reflected on how much goodness he had come to know, and perhaps was even experiencing in the brutal moment of dying there. It's like I could see him saying it was all good because of the immediate and powerful goodness of living with Jesus. Love for God and others didn't get him somewhere better in terms of what the world calls better. Love for God and others in itself was the good life. One of the greatest guitar players, I personally think, of all time, Trey Anastasio, has a new song called Drift While You're Sleeping, and there's this line in it that says, love, and it's love, and it always was, and it is, and it always will be love. And it's a refrain over and over. And he adds, we move through stormy weather, and we know that our days are few. We dream and we struggle together, and love will carry us through. I think that is the heartbeat of eternal humanity. In verse 19, it says that Jesus found these men while they were repairing their nets. They're mending their nets. Later on in the Gospel, Mark will use the same verb to talk about the effect of their ministry, the effect that they actually have on humanity as they invite others into that love of God. They move from mending nets to mending souls, mending human beings by inviting them into Jesus' life. And as we noted, it's not that they stop mending nets altogether. I think they keep fishing. But now as they're doing their fishing and their mending, they're also coming alive with the creating, healing Jesus. That is a good way. And that brings us to our final story. It's a parable that I want to read to you from an author named Peter Rollins. And he's not a Bible author, but he's a skilled storyteller. And this story is called The Last Trial. So I'm going to read it through and add a few comments at the end, and then we'll close for this week. So here it is, the story called The Last Trial. You sit in silence, contemplating what has just taken place. Only a moment ago, you were alive and well, relaxing at home with friends. Then, there was a deep crushing pain in your chest that brought you crashing to the floor. The pain has now gone, but you are no longer in your home. Instead, you find yourself standing on the other side of death, waiting to stand before the judgment seat and discover where you will spend eternity. Dun, dun, dun. As you reflect upon your life, your name is called. And you are led down a long corridor into a majestic sanctuary with a throne located in the center. Sitting on this throne is a huge, breathtaking being who looks up at you and begins to speak. My name is Lucifer, and I am the angel of light. You're immediately filled with fear and trembling as you realize that you've come face to face with the enemy of all that's good and true. Then the angel continues, I have cast God down from his throne and banished Christ to the realm of eternal death. It is I who holds the keys to the kingdom. It is I who am the gatekeeper of paradise, and it is for me alone to decide who shall enter joy and who shall be forsaken. Dun, dun, dun. After saying these words, he sits up and stretches out his vast arms. In my right hand, I hold eternal life, and in my left hand, eternal death. Those who would bow down and acknowledge me as their God shall pass through the gates of paradise and experience an eternity of bliss. But those who refuse me will be vanquished to the second death with their Christ. After a long pause, he bends toward you and speaks. Which will you choose? Which one do you want? That's a good story, isn't it? Oh, man, it makes you think. Notice how the story forces you and me both to focus on what you're really aiming for in your life. Is faith a way to a better external reward? Or is faith embraced as its own reward? Does Jesus become a means to a better end for you? Or is Jesus the end, the ultimate life for you? Do you want a better situation and better stuff while you hang on to the old definition of life? Or do you want a new life, free and whole and healed in every possible way? For if our encounter with the source of our faith, now this is Peter Rollins writing in a commentary, he says, if our encounter with the source of our faith is the treasure that Christianity offers rather than that which can lead to treasure, then it does not matter what results from my embracing of this faith. In this way, the believer, when faced with the above situation, would be able to stand defiant against the devil and enter death with Christ rather than entering heaven alone. President Joe made a pitch to our nation this week. He said, I can help you if you find your own kind of heaven, just the way you like it, with opportunities for you and security the way you want it and truth as you see it and respect as you demand it and honor as you envision it. He promised that simply acknowledging the fact that we all want the same things is the beginning of healing and wholeness. Maybe to that point he's correct. We do want the same things. But he forgot about the deepest thing we want and need more than anything else, and that is love. And it's love, and it's love, and it always was, and it is, and it always will be love. We were born out of love. God created the entire cosmic reality in love, and from love, and with love. It is not a better situation we seek, or a better estate with all the stuff. It is love. Heaven alone sounds awful to me now. Suffering with a true friend, belonging and being loved as I love back, this sounds like the way of Jesus and therefore the way of human living. And to suffer with a true friend like Jesus is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. I think that's a huge part of what that means. And Jesus' suffering always comes from his love for others in a world that doesn't love others. That's why he suffers. He's doing something the world doesn't want to be doing. So then when we live with him, we gain companions like him, and they're great companions for this ride. This is his church, companions we love. And the rest falls into place under that, this deep love. And that brings us back to St. Augustine's properly ordered loves. These fishermen who decide to enter into a new social community of God do so without any promise of a better whatever. In fact, it's quite the opposite. They're giving up all of that whatever, and they enter because this way of life in itself is so, so good. So the invitation from Jesus and from his disciples, from the scriptures, from the church overall, is to come and see Jesus for yourself and to invite, to welcome, you know, to cast that net indiscriminately without partiality and say, come and see Jesus for yourself. No pressure, no controlling or manipulative terror. Just a strong and warm invitation to hear God speak again. God has spoken once, twice I have heard it. Amen.